You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Good evening, church. Glad you can join us for another night of worship and word. You're joining us tonight in the middle of our series called Awaken, where we are studying the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. And our desire is to awaken in us a new passion, a better perspective of worship, and a life of excellence as we try to live the Christian life in this life, in this world. And we covered a couple of things already, but now we find ourselves in Malachi chapter 2, at the end of Malachi chapter 2, and starting into Malachi chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll be going all the way to Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, it says this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit at a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widows and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would meet with us once again, O Lord. That, God, you would bring about conviction in our hearts, real and genuine conviction, O God. And just that you would, God, encourage us, O Lord, with your truth this evening, O God. God, we know that you are the one who refines us, and you're the one who that sustains us as well, O God. And just ask, O God, that our hearts would be open, O Lord, that you would soften the hardened heart, O God. And that, God, that you would even break chains tonight if it be your will. Lord, use me as your instrument of peace, I pray. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Go ahead and tell someone the title of the sermon tonight: God of Justice. God of Justice. Now, as you may have heard just over a week ago, the late great apologist of the faith, Dr. Ravi Zacharias, has gone home to be with the Lord. After being diagnosed with cancer and battling it for the past few months, the 72-year-old modern-day father of Christian apologetics gave up his last breath in this world and breathed his first breath in eternity. His legacy will be one of faithful submission to God's word and of an inspiring generations of believers to do the same. I grew up listening to Dr. Ravi in his speeches, and he was definitely an inspiration to me when it came to the world of apologetics, and the way that he delivered his speeches with such clarity and precision, filled with much wisdom and conviction and finesse. And sometimes he would answer in a way where the opposition would be dumbfounded, or they would be left speechless. If you haven't seen it before, check out his Do You Lock Your Doors at Night speech. Fantastic. Check it out later after this video. But something I admired so much about Dr. Ravi Zacharias was his boldness to preach and answer the hard questions of the faith, and answer them with much grace and truth and conviction, of course. People would often throw hard questions at him, like, if God is good, then why is there evil or suffering in the world? Or why do we need God's laws when we're all generally good? And every time he would respond with much grace and truth, oftentimes presenting the harsh truth of reality, but also the hopeful message of the gospel. Now, I bring these thoughts to mind tonight because this is the context of our passage. See, Malachi moves on from the rebuke of unfaithfulness, as we heard last week, almost abruptly onto his third rebuke, or rather God's third rebuke towards his people. And what we see is that this third rebuke stems from the people's incorrect conclusions on some of their own hard questions. Let's look at our passage. Malachi in verse 17 of chapter 2 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now, like most of these charges, we can understand the grievousness of the charge by the sort of the hyperbole that Malachi attaches to it. He says, "You have wearied the Lord." Of course, this does not actually mean that the omnipotent God, who does not grow tired nor grows faint, has actually grown weary, physically speaking. This sentiment is similar to when something is done or said over and over again that tries the patience of an individual. For example, it's kind of like whenever I reference Osmos in my sermon. It's like, okay, we get it, Pastor Ian, you love Osmos, you know, right? No, I don't think you get it, because none of you have taken me out to Osmos yet. So just saying, Osmos. So God, in our passage, it says that he is wearied by what the people are doing, or rather, in this case, what the people are saying. His patience is growing thin. So the people ask, but you say, how have we wearied him? And then, of course, God responds, and this is God's response. He says this, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? As Elder Benji alluded to last week, the people had propagated this idea that God was blessing the wicked and not his people, that the pagans, the heathens, were prospering, yet the people of Israel was not, or were not. It's similar to those hard questions that Ravi Zachariah would hear and often answer. The people were asking, why are evil people prospering? Why is God blessing evil people while his people are suffering? Where is God's justice in that? A hard question. And what happened as a result of these, and I would say incorrect interpretations and conclusions of reality, it led these people to believe that God was unjust, so much so that it becomes almost a blasphemous accusation towards God. They say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. The conclusion here is that the evil heathens are prospering, therefore God is blessing them, therefore God delights in their evil ways, and therefore God must not be all that good. In addition to that, they were saying, where is the God of justice? This stems from the first statement that they've already made. Evil people are evil, yet instead of punishing them, God prospers them. Where is the God of justice? Or where is God's justice on evil men? Now, these sentiments are not so far from what people today feel, and maybe even some of us feel the same way or ask similar questions to God. Why is my unbelieving neighbor prospering and I'm not? Why is it that I'm the one who is giving my tithe and worshiping and reading God's word, and yet my bank account is empty? People look down on me because of my faith, while my coworker, who lies and swears like a sailor and cheats on his wife, gets a promotion and has a new car and has great hair. Where is the God of justice? Israel's sentiments are not so far from what we can feel today. In fact, maybe you've been watching the news lately. There are thousands of people right now in Minneapolis rioting and protesting, wanting this very thing called justice. Where is God's justice on those who do evil? Where is God's justice to punish sin? Where is the God of justice? Two things we can gather from these two questions or these two statements tonight before we go into our main points is that, and one is that it is foolish to associate material flourishing with eternal favor. Again, it is foolish to associate material flourishing with eternal favor. In other words, if you think prosperity, money in the bank, blessings and promotions, or material wealth is the pinnacle of God demonstrating His favor in your life, then you have gone the way of fools and the ways of charlatans. That's prosperity theology, and we don't preach that here at this church. Listen, God's favor is more than about material wealth and possessions. When Christ says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He wasn't talking about material or monetary abundance, but rather a life that lacks nothing, whether it means spiritually or emotionally or mentally. It's hope against hope. It's peace that passes understanding. It's a sound mind in the midst of chaos. It's the ability to endure and stand while in the fiery furnace. And it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live righteously and bring glory to God. An abundant life that lacks nothing. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't promise less than prosperity theology. It promises infinitely more. Yes, God provides materially to His people, but it is not the primary expression of His favor. We need to move away from this skewed understanding that associates material flourishing with eternal favor. Listen, if you have placed a monetary value on God's favor, then you have devalued it altogether. Now, secondly, what we can learn from these statements that Israel were that the Israelites were making that it is presumptive of us to think that we deserve anything at all. Again, it is presumptive of us to think that we deserve anything at all. God's people were frustrated at the notion that bad people were getting good things while bad things were happening to good people, and therefore concluded that God was unjust. They felt like they were being treated unfairly, but see, the folly in that notion is to assume that there was anyone good deserving of good in the first place. Romans chapter 3 verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The truth is, neither the heathens or the Israelites deserved any good from God. Both parties were duly guilty of sin. I mean, we're on God's third charge against His people. The previous verses of Malachi had already laid out all the areas in which Israel had failed God. Yet, they had the audacity to assume they deserve good. And when they didn't get it, they deemed God to be unjust. They deem God to be unjust. And I can't help but think that we can be just as presumptive and pretentious as the people of Malachi's day. I mean, just look at our culture and what's propagated, right? It's like, you've done good. Go get your hair done and your nails done. Go treat yourself. Or how about this notion that everyone is innately good and therefore deserves the best things, the best life. The best you, right? Again, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Here's the reality. We get what we deserve, and what we deserve is wrath. For the wages of sin is death, according to Scripture. So understand that any blessing, any good that we have in this world, in this life, is all from the bountiful grace of God. Something that we don't deserve, but God gives anyways. And those unbelievers, those who are not part of the elect, or who are rich and prospering and flourishing, listen, do not envy them. Do not envy them, because this life is the closest thing to heaven unbelievers will experience. While this life is the closest thing to hell that believers will experience. All of that to say, do not presume that we deserve anything good at all. Any good we have is already a blessing, already favor from God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God grew weary of Israel's expectation for prosperity and incorrect presumptions of his justice while being asleep to their own sin. So what does God do? Well, he tells the people of his justice, of how he will rectify the wrong, punish the evil, and bring about good to his worshipers. He tells them why he is to be known as a God of justice. And similarly, tonight, my desire, church, is that you would be encouraged by the justice of God, that as we live in such times of uncertainty and moral relativism and injustices being committed across the globe, that we as believers, as God's people, would find solace in the just nature of God and the ways he has communicated and is communicating and will communicate his justice to the world. My hope, church, is that if you find yourself in a similar position, situation as the Israelites tonight, maybe feeling treated unfairly, looking for justice, maybe even tired of the injustices that you see in the world, that you would be encouraged and reminded of the God of justice in whose hands we rest our lives in. So let's get into our passage. There's a lot of exciting stuff to uncover and to break down. So tell someone beside you, break it down now. Woo! No, don't do that. No, sorry. As already mentioned, God has grown weary of the people thinking that he is unjust. And so he endeavors to show his justice to them. But it's not as one would expect. You'd think that if God was going to show his just nature to the world, that it would be as easy as fire and brimstone coming down on all those who are evildoers in the world. And I mean, that's pretty quick and easy, right? Just like a microwave, right? 30 seconds, done, right? No more evildoers. But instead, what we see in Scripture is not the same as that. You know, it seems like we live in a culture that desires to see that kind of justice, Howard, that just that fire and brimstone kind of justice, where it's like those instant karma videos on the internet where someone does something wrong and immediately something bad happens to them. Well, God's justice is not like that. God's ways are not our ways. And what we'll see is three ways in our passage that God does demonstrate his justice. And it's definitely a lot cooler and a lot more exciting and more beneficial to us the way that God shows us his justice in this way. And so let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3 of our passage. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." God doesn't send fire and brimstone, but rather a messenger. His messenger who will go and prepare the way of the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, Malachi is actually just echoing an older text or an older prophecy from the book of Isaiah with this line. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, so how does this show God's justice? Well, first we need to understand who this messenger is to grasp the context of how God is displaying his justice here. So who is this messenger that Malachi writes about, that Isaiah has written about? None other than the herald of Christ, John the Baptist. John, the second cousin of Jesus, was a messenger that God spoke of who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. Now, how do we know this? Well, John himself says in John chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." This is John the Baptist speaking. And then Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew himself says the same thing. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, he says, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And then verse 10, Jesus says, "This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now, on a side note, something I've mentioned in the past before is that I love the connections that there are or that we see in Scripture. In fact, I geek out over them, right? It's so cool. Now, one of those connections that we see in our passage is how God ends the Old Testament with this prophecy of a messenger coming to prepare the way before him. And then 400 years later, if you take the oldest book of the New Testament, which is the Gospel of Mark, it begins by saying in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then it says, now this is so cool, and then it says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." It's so cool, mind-blowing. That's exciting stuff for me. Now, as cool as that may be, it gives us the context of how God demonstrates his justice through this messenger that he's going to send. What was the message that God was communicating through his messenger? Well, we just read it in the Gospel of Mark. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, God sends John the Baptist to be the voice crying in the wilderness to herald the arrival of the Christ and prepare the people for his coming. And how are they to prepare? Simple. Repent. The Christ was coming to bring the justice of God, the wrath of God, and usher in the day of the Lord. But out of his great mercies, God first sends his messenger to warn his people. The first way that God demonstrates his justice is by his messenger's warning. See, God could have appeared without any warning, without any notice, and brought judgment to his people, but out of his mercies and his grace, he sends a messenger first to them to give them a chance to repent. That though sin had already proclaimed them guilty, he does not withhold the opportunity for them to repent. God gives fair warning of the upcoming judgment so that they are without excuse. So they can't argue, I didn't know God was coming. I didn't know God's wrath was coming. So how is God just? Because he warns us in his patience and in his mercies before he enacts his discipline or wrath. John the Baptist is only one messenger from a long list of men and women that God uses throughout history to warn humanity of his judgment. God has been sending messengers to warn humanity of his wrath all throughout Scripture, which, by the way, we now have in book form. If the Bible asks anything from its readers, it's that of repentance. It gives full warning of what will happen if we do not repent of our sins. For the wages of sin is death once again. And so if by any chance, if by some chance that were not enough, Paul even in Romans says that creation itself is a sign for people to see and to believe. In Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What Paul is saying is that creation itself in its complexity and beauty serves to warn us of the Creator in whom we will be held accountable to. No one is without excuse. No one can play the I didn't know card. In fact, what Paul says in this passage is that it's not that people don't know the evidence for the existence of God or for the Creator, but rather in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They actively deny the truth, though the warnings of God. See, God is just because even if he doesn't have to, even if the evidence is clear that we are sinners deserving of his wrath and judgment, he still gives us the opportunity to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3-9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here's the application in all this. Take this message as a warning sign. What do you need to repent of? God's discipline is coming, if not already here. Ask yourself, what area of your life is God calling you to repent of? Maybe it's your sinful lifestyle. Maybe it's the hidden sin. What area is God calling you to repent in? And trust me, you don't need another John the Baptist. You don't need someone crying in the wilderness to get your attention. Listen, again, God's warnings is all compiled here in his holy word. What area of your life do you need to repent of? God demonstrates his justice by his messenger's warning. And in addition to this, Malachi goes on to say in verse 1 again, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, this is great because the people wanted to see justice, right? So this is what God does. He sends his Messiah with the specific task to refine and clean out his priests, those who would bring worship to his name. Now, what I love about this is that though Israel was asking for justice in the sense of the wicked and the heathens being punished by God, God brings the punishment, the discipline on his own people first. Again, he says in verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold. Remember, the charges in our previous passages were specifically against the Levitical priesthood who were leading astray the people. And so now God sends his Messiah, Jesus, to be the refiner that refines his worshipers. Remember what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 23. He says this, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Christ was the start of true worshipers coming to worship God. Now, you might be thinking, how does God demonstrate his justice in this? Well, God demonstrates his justice by his Messiah's work. Now, let me explain. Back in Malachi, the people were asking for justice. They were hoping that God's wrath would be poured out on the wicked and that his favor would fall or be displayed to them, God's people. But instead, what happened was the opposite. God passed over the sins of the wicked and blessed them, which left the people asking, where is the God of justice? But the reality is, if God had done what they wanted, punishing the evil and showing them good, God would equally be unjust. Because why punish some sinners but not all sinners? So this dilemma arises where God passes over sin. He is unjust if he passes over only some sin. He is still unjust. So how does this become rectified? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 26, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, the Greek for righteousness in this passage is dikaiosune. Also, and it also means justice. So God put forth Jesus as a propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, in order to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice to the world, so that though he passed over the sin of some, namely the elect, their sin would not go unpunished, for Christ himself receives that punishment on their behalf. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness or justice at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Church, this is the God of justice in whom we serve. The God who does not turn a blind eye to sin, but rather absorbs it into himself on our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I love this passage. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Maybe you've wondered in the past why bad things happen to good people, and wondered how can that be fair? How can God be just for allowing that? The reality is, that statement has only been true for one person in the whole of human history, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the only one good, yet God chose to reckon him a sinner on our behalf. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 to 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Listen, when bad things happen to us, as we said, we get what we deserve as sinners, deserving of God's wrath. But out of his righteousness, Christ chooses to take our sin onto himself, so that God would declare us to be just and be declared as just himself. What a cosmic absurdity that we as sinners would declare God unjust, yet holy God would declare us justified before him. How does God demonstrate his justice? By his Messiah's finished work. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 now. Then, after he has sent his messengers to give warning, and after his Messiah finishes the work, God says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." How does God demonstrate his justice? By his millennial witness. By his millennial witness. Let me explain. What Malachi speaks of in this closing part of our passage is the time in the future, in the near future, where God will establish his kingdom on earth with humanity, and he will judge both the living and the dead. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, what this means is that there will be no sin that goes unpunished. That every person in the world will stand before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and will have to answer for every deed they have done in this life. And I love how God puts it when he says in Malachi, "I will be a swift witness," meaning there will be no need for a panel of witnesses or evidences or video documentation, because the judge himself will be the witness of man's crimes. God is the God of justice. I want to close very old school tonight, and maybe you've heard preachers say this before, and I've definitely heard preachers say this in the past as well. But they pose this question after talking about the holiness of God and how God is going to come with his wrath and how all of these things, how Christ is coming soon. They pose this question: are you ready? Are you ready for the judge's return? Are you ready for when Christ returns and he takes the seat on the throne of the universe and he judges every single person who has ever lived, both the living and the dead? Are you ready? Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Let me ask you, person who is listening to this sermon tonight, whether you are a longtime believer or you just stumbled across this or someone shared this link to you or whatever, are you ready to face your Creator, to be held accountable for all the things that you have done in this life? And let me tell you, either Christ has taken your sin into account with his death, or you will have to give account for it yourself. Either your sins will be counted unto Christ and his righteousness be counted unto you, merited to you, or you will have to defend yourself before a holy God. And let me tell you again, we're already guilty apart from Christ. None is righteous, no, not one. So I invite you, do not pass up this day. Just as that passage we just read from Paul, he says that it's time to throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's time to be clothed in Christ. Do not pass up this chance to be reconciled unto God. Listen, Christ has taken your sin unto himself. And he is willing and able to merit his righteousness unto you, so that when you stand before God, when you stand before the throne of God, the holy God, that it will be Christ's righteousness that he sees. Please, I urge you, do not let this time pass without reconciling with God tonight. Let it be a night of life change. We serve a God of justice, and no sin will be left unaccounted for. No sin. I pray that you would make a decision tonight. I pray that you would recognize the holiness of God and the wretchedness of yourself, and that you would come in repentance, come seeking for forgiveness for how you have offended the holy God, and receive the gift of salvation, the gift of salvation by faith, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that paid for our sin, as he died the death that we should have died and paid the debt that we should have paid. I urge you, do not let this night pass without reconciling with God, the God of justice, who is coming soon, who is on his way to make all wrongs right. Reconcile with the God of justice. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are just, Lord. That you are the God of justice. That, Lord, you do not let evildoers escape. That, God, you will not pass over sin without punishing it. And on that note, we thank you, Lord, that on our behalf, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross, that he would take our sin, that he would take the punishment of our sin, and that his death, oh God, his atoning sacrifice would declare you just and the justifier of sinful men. We thank you, God, that you look at us with the righteousness of Christ, and that you have declared, Lord, that we are justified, declared righteous because of Christ. God, I pray for those who have yet to have reconciled themselves to you, O God. I pray that their hearts would be soft, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit, that they would not suppress your truth this night, that they would receive, Lord God, willfully and joyfully, Lord, your good news, O God, the gift of salvation this night. And we pray that life, that lives would be changed by the power of your gospel. God, you are good. We declare you holy. We declare you just. We pray all these things in Jesus, your most precious name. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.